Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, everyone. It is Thursday, November the 18th, 2021. It is currently 3:56 p.m. Central Time, and I'm coming to you live from the empty sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church, located right here in Ovalo, Texas. We have a lot to discuss, a lot to talk about. It is time once again for another Bible study exercise. And I know that the Bible study exercise this week is Genesis 16 verses 1 through 6. I know that's the main passage, but we've taken somewhat of a detour and we've been working on Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 16. I've given you some homework to do with Proverbs 24:16. We've started listening to a sermon that was preached at a chapel service at a Bible college. We've started listening to that. I think it's been an interesting week of Bible study. I know I haven't been able to do as many, you know, episodes here, but hopefully you have been studying and you've been asking questions. And someone sent me an email. And that's what we're going to discuss. Someone, and one of the things I absolutely love by doing the Bible study exercises, the way that I do them is the goal is to get you involved, right? Not just to be a passive listener, but you're actively involved in study. And then you share what you're finding. You share your perspective. You're doing the assignments because that is what then challenges me to reconsider the text and to relook at it. And it just really is, it's that exhorting, encouraging, iron sharpeneth iron kind of concept. So I really enjoy doing this. I hope that you enjoy it as much. And this is another situation where someone is out there studying, sent me an email, and immediately I was like, whoa, all right, we need to talk about this. Well, to be fair, my first reaction was the wrong reaction. In fact, let me just start right there. Let me start. Because one of the things with the Bible study exercises, not only do I try to get you to study the Bible, I constantly like to throw in these tips, these suggestions, these helps to help you become a better Bible student and to help me become a better Bible student. I try to offer hermeneutical concepts to help you become a better interpreter of the Bible. So that's another goal here of the Bible study exercises. But are you ready? Here's a very important question. Whenever you hear a sermon or a podcast, or you're just talking with someone and they offer up an interpretation of a passage of Scripture that you may know, and you immediately hear their interpretation and it goes against everything you've been taught, everything you think, everything you believe about the passage of Scripture, what is your first reaction? So whenever you hear someone present an interpretation of a passage of Scripture that you know very well, that you've already, in your mind, you've already come up with an interpretation, you already have an interpretation, and the interpretation you hear goes immediately against what you believe and how you've interpreted and what you think about the passage, what is your first reaction? Now, I'm gonna make a statement here that you may initially disagree with, but I think if you give it some thought, I think maybe it will make sense and maybe you will change your perspective. I think our first reaction is to immediately push back. To immediately, like, you're sitting in church, the pastor starts preaching, he starts going in a direction or interpreting something, and it's immediately against what you want. People have a tendency, and you've probably done this, to almost immediately tune out the pastor. They just turn him off and they start doing this. They start going through the Bible. They start doing cross references. They just start looking things up because they're almost in their mind, I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to prove him wrong. They immediately stop listening. Not only to me, I believe that's utterly disrespectful to the preacher. But, I mean, because I've seen it happen to me. I've been preaching and all of a sudden I notice no one's no longer listening to me. They're back there going, and you can just tell that they're finding a scripture that they think is going to prove me wrong, okay? Well, sometimes it's frustrating because either one, they seem to think that the pastor has never seen that scripture they're going to find, but two, it just demonstrates that they're not even actually going to listen to the interpretation be explained and defended. They're just going to tune it out and then think immediately afterwards they can walk up and go, well, what about this scripture? And like the pastor's going to be like, oh, I've never seen that scripture in all of my years of study. Okay. It's really weird when people do that. But here's what I want to say that's going to be controversial. I believe if your first reaction is to immediately argue, debate, push back, immediately to start looking for scriptures that you know are going to prove them wrong, I believe that that demonstrates that what has occurred is that your interpretation has now simply become your presupposition, and that no longer allows you to possibly ever see anything in the text other than what you've already concluded. That means if your initial conclusion was wrong, there is no way to fix it. If your initial response, when you hear someone offer an interpretation that goes against yours, is to immediately argue, to immediately push back, to immediately debate, that's become your presupposition. And when your presuppositions, literally, I've said it so many times, presuppositions become blindfold to biblical interpretation. Presuppositions become a blindfold to biblical interpretation. And here's the reason why. Because it becomes your presupposition blindfolds you to actually ever seeing if you were right or if you were wrong. You know, you're no longer interpreting the text. You're just like, well, my initial interpretation was this. This is what I was taught, so I can't listen to anything else. It becomes a blindfold to interpretation. It becomes a blindfold to correction. Presupposition becomes a blindfold to interpretation and to correction. Let me state it again. Presupposition becomes a blindfold, or is a blindfold, to interpretation and correction. If your initial response is to go, no, you're wrong, you need to stop and go, wait, listen, okay, explain to me how you came to that conclusion. Show me in the text. Show me your interpretive method you utilized. Give me the textual reasons for it. And then you look at it. And then what you should do is like, okay, now let me take that. Let me go back to the text. Let me look at it and see if this works and see if you can find the flaw in their method. Find a flaw in their perspective. And then once you can find the flaw, then you go back, restudy the text, throwing off the blindfold, throwing out your presupposition, and then see what conclusion you can come to today. Presuppositions are blindfolds to biblical interpretation and to correction. Because from that moment on, that's all you ever see. Oh, no, no. Oh, wait. You said what about the verse? That's wrong. Can't be. I've seen people do that to me so many times. It's like I'm right in the middle of offering up my perspective, and you immediately get pushback. Immediately, either someone wants to raise their hand and go, no. Well, wait, what about? And you're like, whoa, slow down. Why don't you wait to the conclusion? Why don't you let me work through this? Why don't you let me ask all of my questions? But that initial pushback is just what we have a tendency to do. We become defensive, like, oh, I can't hear a different interpretation. It's like, calm down. Doesn't mean that you immediately accept the other interpretation is true. It just means you have to allow the other interpretation to be taught. If you're sitting in church, I cannot stress this enough. If you're sitting in church and your pastor stands up and offers some interpretation that you immediately think is insane and crazy, don't immediately start trying in your mind to debate it. Don't try to immediately start trying to look through your Bible and grab your phone and start looking up something that will contradict it. Just wait. Take good notes. Listen to their explanation. Please, in your notes, record their method of interpretation. Write down all of their arguments. Write down everything. And then, when it's over, don't argue. If you need to clarify, you go say, hey, what about this? I'm a little confused by this, and say, okay. Say, hey, I don't know if I agree with this, but I'm going to go study it. And then if you don't mind, I'll give you a call. Then you go home, you study it. Then you come back and go, okay, here's where I think you are in error. Here are the where you messed up. Then you do that. But we immediately just want to go, nope, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. And it's like that's presuppositions becoming your blindfold. Now, why have I spent almost 9 minutes talking about all of that? Because this is what happened to me. I received an email from a listener who's really kind of a part of that key Bible study group. They've signed up for the curriculum. They're the ones, they email me at times. So they're kind of what I call the key Bible study exercise group. There's like a core group, and I want you to be a part of the core group as well. So participate, email, and sign up for the curriculum, all of those things. But he sent me an email. And as soon as I started reading the email, I've got to be honest with you. My initial response was, oh, he's wrong, because I had already invested a lot of thought, time, and interpretation in the way I see the text. So I immediately got ready to say, no, that's just not right. And I stopped myself and go, what am I doing? I had to slap my hand. I'm like, do not type that email. What are you doing? That's a bad on you. Shame on you. Okay. I had to reprimand myself. I'm like, no. You don't immediately reject it. You immediately consider it. You immediately re-examine the text. You look to see if you were wrong. And it's okay to be wrong. Listen, everyone has to, pastors who become defensive, and I know it's easy to do so because there's times I've become defensive because and I can't speak for women, but men have clearly the male ego is a dangerous thing. We don't like to acknowledge that we were wrong. We want to always be right. We want to be the fastest. We want to be the strongest. We want to be the smartest. We want to be the most right. That's just something built into us. But from a Christian perspective, it's not about being right in Bible study. It's about finding truth. It's not about winning the debate. It's about discovering what the text actually says. So my initial response was to go, no way. No. I've already spent too much time with this interpretation. There's no way I'm going to go back. And I'm like, why? Why would that thought even enter my mind? I should throw out my interpretation in 1.2 seconds, if even that long, if I can clearly see that I've approached the text incorrectly. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read a little bit of the email. I'm going to make sure I explain what the person is saying because I emailed them back to ask for clarification. And then we're going to test it and you're going to be a part of it. All right. Now, I know this is going to delay. I take that back. This is not going to delay anything. This is exactly how the Bible study exercises are designed. It's designed to get you involved and whatever you bring up, that becomes the road we take. It doesn't matter. Like what you ask, your questions, what you're discovering, what you find, that becomes we just follow wherever that week's Bible study takes us. And this week's Bible study is taking us down a side road, but it's beneficial. All right. So let me read the passage first of all in question. If I said Matthew, I don't know why. Proverbs 24, verse 16. If I said, now I'm thinking I said Matthew. If I did, I apologize. Proverbs 24, 16. Where we read these words. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Now, the reason I want us to look at this verse is because I believe this verse is referring to a just man falling into sin. And it's very much applicable because we are watching Abram and Sarai do some pretty messed up stuff in Genesis chapter 16, right? Some really, really, really messed up stuff. And so I'm using this to have a discussion about a theology of failure. So I've invested, obviously, my time and my thinking and my meditation based off my interpretation, that this is speaking of a just man falling into sin. Well, someone emailed me and completely challenged that interpretation. So I had to set aside what would now be my presupposition and look at it. And you're going to get the opportunity to work on this as well. So here we go. Here we go. I thought I had the email open. All right, here we go. Now, how many times can I say, here we go? All right. Proverbs 24:16. I received this at 9:23 p.m. yesterday. So in less than 24 hours, we're able to talk about it. So that's always a positive thing. The email begins, which is a very straightforward statement. I don't think this is talking about the righteous falling into sin because verse 15 is connected to 16. All right, now immediately when I saw that, I was like, well, wait a minute. Sometimes the Proverbs are self-contained, meaning the one verse is each verse is its own separate self-contained idea, and they're not connected. So immediately I started thinking, well, is verse 15 connected to 16? And if so, does it change the interpretation? Do all English translations show the connection? A lot of it's going to come down to how your English translation punctuates verse 15, because some don't end with a period, some do. So that's going to have some impact on this. But I'm like, okay. But just note, this person is saying, I don't think this is talking about the righteous falling into sin. So the just man that falls here is not falling into sin according to this individual. And I was like, whoa. Now, immediately I wanted to push back because that's what we've been using Proverbs 24:16 about, right? So immediately I wanted to go, no, you're wrong. But then I'm like, whoa, that's bad. I need to reconsider this. So you're going to listen. I'm going to read the explanation of his perspective, and then we're going to do some tests on it and see what we can conclude. All right. I don't know how much part of me doesn't want to do any of the work, but the other part of me wants to try to work through this at least to some level. But here we go. In verse 15, it is a warning against those that would try to plunder and steal from the righteous. It is saying that despite calamity, the righteous will rise again because of hope they have within. Albeit, at the same time, this is not a promise but a guide, because in reality, the righteous are often overwhelmed. But in Romans 8:38-39, ultimately, nothing can separate us from God's love. I think this is one of the age-old problems of seeing the wicked prosper and the perceived notion that the righteous appear to be forsaken. However, the point of this verse is not talking about sin. It is talking about the calamity of the wicked that plot against the righteous. Now, wow, that is some good work. That is why I love doing this. I've always wanted Christians studying the Bible and talking about it. That's what I've always wanted. It's always hard to find Christians who will do that. So I'm glad we have kind of a core group right now for the Theology Central. We'll call it the Bible Exercise Group. I'm glad we've got a group of people who are digging in and participating, because this could change our entire understanding of this passage. All right, so simply put, when it says the just man falleth seven times, it's not talking about falling into sin. It's about falling into being fallen because of what the wicked has done unto you, falling maybe into the problems and issues of life, falling in that way, not falling necessarily into sin. And their whole argument is based off the idea that we have to interpret verse 16 as a continuation of the thought presented in 15. All right, so we're going to do a little bit of work here and see what we can discover. All right, everybody ready? Let's do this. Let's look at every English translation under the sun. All right, let's see what the English translations have to do here. I think I already have it pulled up here. Yes, I do. Let's go to BibleHub.com. Proverbs 24:16. Now I'm going to go back to Proverbs 24:15, and I'm going to read Proverbs 24:15 and every English translation, and I'm going to show you how they are punctuated. All right, here we go. All right, we'll start with the first one, the New International Version. New International Version. Do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous. Do not plunder their dwelling place. So it seems to be almost a warning to the wicked. Hey, do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous. Do not plunder their dwelling place. Don't steal from them. Don't be trying to do something hurtful to them. Right? Now, the New International Version does not end with a period, seemingly to imply that the thought continues in verse 16, right? Which then would read, so it's a warning, do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous, do not plunder their dwelling place. And in verse 16, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. So according to this, the New International Version is saying, hey, it's a warning to the wicked, and then it's a reminder that, hey, even if you do something bad to the righteous that would cause them, in a sense, to suffer, to fall, in a sense, to fall as a victim to calamity, they're going to get back up. However, the wicked, they stumble, but the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. The wicked, in a sense, it just says stumbles, which is interesting, which doesn't seem to imply a devastating fall, but it doesn't talk about them getting back up. So it's almost like, hey, the wicked person, stop hanging out looking for what you can do bad to the righteous, because they may be knocked down seven times, but they're going to get back up. But if you, as a wicked person, if you stumble when calamity strikes, you're not getting back up. That's how this would be interpreted. Okay, that's a possibility. Let's go to the New Living Translation. New Living Translation. Don't wait in ambush at the home of the godly, and don't raid the house where the godly live, period. So the New Living Translation, that's a self-contained thought, period. Then verse 16 begins, according to the New Living Translation, the godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked. So is it designed to carry on, or is it a separate thought? Hey, wicked people, don't do bad things to the righteous. Don't do that. Then the next thought, there's a difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, the godly, they may trip seven times. They're going to get up. But one disaster is enough to overthrow the wicked. Now, because there was a period at the end of 15 in the New Living Translation, do we separate 16 from 15? It is the Proverbs. Proverbs don't always have that continuation idea. It's like a self-contained idea. Now, sometimes a contrast will be presented in one verse, and then the contrast will be completed in the next verse. Is that a possibility? But is it carrying one general idea and just trying to show the distinction or the difference between the wicked and the godly? Or is it designed to try to show when the godly falls what they're actually falling into? I don't know. Let's go back to Proverbs 24:15. Let's go to the ESV. The ESV, lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. It does not end in a period. And then verse 16, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Right? That would be with the idea that the two verses are somewhat linked together. Let's go to the Berean Study Bible. The Berean Study Bible. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, near the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. Period. Then verse 16 in the Berean Study Bible reads, for though a righteous man may fall seven times, he still gets up, but the wicked stumble in bad times. All right. So, I mean, you can, even with the period there, you can try to draw a correlation, but if a period can indicate, nope, that thought, here's a different thought, but it's related. It's still related to the righteous and the wicked, but it's an additional thought. It, like 15 is warning the wicked, and 16 is drawing a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Do you have to put them together? Can you see them as two related thoughts, but not necessarily connected in a way to that would lead to how you interpret one? I don't know. The King James does not end in a period. The New King James does not end in a period. Neither does the New American Standard. Neither does the New American Standard 1995 or 1977, nor the Amplified. The Christian Standard Bible does end in a period. The Holman Christian Standard Bible ends in a period. The Aramaic Bible in plain English lives in a with a period. The Contemporary English version ends in a period. The Douay Rheims ends in a period. Good News Translation ends in a period. God's Word Translation ends in a period. So, I mean, a lot of the translations ends with a period. The Net Bible ends in a period. So, I mean, a large number of them end with a period. But let's make this very, very clear. There was no punctuation in the original. The legacy standard semicolon, okay? Some have a period, some do not. But just make sure we understand, there's no punctuation in the original. So the translators have to make a decision. Is that thought stopped there? Now, even if there's a period, they could still be related. But so I guess the first question is, does the punctuation really impact how you interpret this? That I'm just going to throw that question out there. Does the punctuation dramatically change? Nope, that's not talking about the just man falling into sin. It's not about him falling into sin. It's him falling as a result of bad things happening to him, and that the just man can experience bad things happening to him because of wicked people doing bad things, like breaking into your house and stealing everything. But the righteous man will get back up. Again, a general principle. Does it have absolutely nothing to do with a just man falling into sin? So we have the punctuation, and we don't have anything decisive, because obviously there's much disagreement amongst translation teams. So that's not super helpful, and you can determine which way would you go depending on the punctuation. Would it dramatically change? So maybe we can find something that would be even more helpful. I'm going to do this. I don't know if it's super helpful, but I'm going to do this, right? We'll come back to Bible Hub because we'll look at all the commentaries in a minute, because there's not even agreement amongst the commentaries. I know, shocker, right? Shocker. Okay, here we go. I'm going to pull up the Blue Letter Bible app here, and I'm going to go to 24:16. I'm going to tap on the screen. I'm going to pull my iPad out of the case here. Tap on the screen. I'm going to pull up the Antilinear. All right. Now, we have for a just man, or because of a just man, falleth. And we also have here that the wicked man shall fall. So the first thing we want to know is there some massive difference between the falling here of the righteous man or the just man and the falling of the wicked? Is there a massive difference here? And does the falling of the just man, does it describe what this falling can refer to? Is it very limited in its scope? No, this falling here means falling at the hands of bad situations or because of circumstances. Or can it refer to falling maybe as a result of sin? Is it limited, or is it so broad that it doesn't really clarify anything? We at least want to look at it. So we're going to look at the first time. We're going to look at the just man falleth seven times. We're going to look at that Hebrew word. If I said Greek, I apologize. Hebrew here. And it's this Hebrew word.
Strong's H, 5307. Nafal.
Nafal. Nafal. I'm glad I listened to it, because I would have said nafal. Nafal. So again, nafal. Okay, good. Never mind. Not fall, not foul. I would have said fall just because, well, it's about falling, all right? So yeah, that'd have been a really, really, really bad idea to do it that way. All right, not foul. It is used 434 times. 434 times. Now, let me just tell you, whenever I see that a word is used 434 times, that almost immediately tells me, It's just an interpretive clue that this word is probably going to be used a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. Rarely do you see a word that's used four. I mean, if you see a word and it's used 400, 500 times and almost, you know, 99% of them all refer to basically the same thing the same way, well, then that should eliminate any other interpretive possibilities. But a lot of times when I see a word used so many times that it's going to be used a lot of different ways with a lot of different variations. So then you have to, then it's easy for someone to then try to run in and grab one meaning and shove it into a text. And they'll say, well, the word can mean that. Well, it can. So what then you have to do is you have to determine, well, does the context demand a certain way of understanding it? Let's just look at some different ways it's been interpreted. Nathal is used 434 times. In the King James, it's translated the following ways. Fall, 318. Fall down, 25. Cast, 18 times. Cast down, 9 times. Fall away, 5 times. Divide, 5 times. Overthrow, 5 times. Present, 5 times. Lay, 3 times. Rot, 3 times. Accepted, 2 times. Lie down, 2 times. Inferior, 2 times. Lighted, 2 times. And lost, 2 times. So there's a lot of different ways that it's interpreted, but most of the time it just means fall, all right? That still doesn't help us a lot. Strong's definition means, now, I love this, to fall and a great variety of applications. Okay? So it can be used in a lot of different ways, all right? Even literal or figurative. It can be to speak of a literal fall or a figurative fall. There's some of the things they say here about the Strong's definition. Be accepted, cast down, self, lots, cease, die, divide, by lot, let fell, cause to, let make ready, to fall away, to fall away, down, fell, felling, fugitive, have, inheritance, inferior, be judged, be mistaken for. I mean, there's so many different things here that there's no way you're going to go, oh, okay, it's simple to understand. It can be used in a lot of different ways here, a lot of different ways. Let's see if there's anything else here. Now, we would have to go through 435 usages here to see all the different ways it does so. But the Blue Letter Bible app at least gives us an outline of the biblical usage. All right, here's the outline. To fall, lie, be cast down, fail. To fall a violent death. To fall prostrate oneself before. To fall upon, attack, desert, fall away to, go away. To fall into the hand of, to fall short, fail, fell out, turn, to fall. Out, turnout, result. Now, the idea to fall short, obviously could refer to, you know, sin, to settle, waste away, be offered, be inferior to lie prostrate, to cause to fall, fell, throw down, knock out, lay prostrate, to overthrow, to make the lot fall, assigned by a lot, apportioned by a lot, to let drop. Oh, man, it goes on and on and on and on. There's a lot here. So none of those really, I mean, you could apply it to so many different issues. So that doesn't really necessarily like, okay, that fixes it. That resolves. It doesn't really resolve it either. It doesn't help. So we got the punctuation. We got the meaning of nafal. I want to say nafal. Nafal. I'm going to say it incorrectly. Everything in me wants me to say fall. Nafal. It's used so many different ways that that's not going to completely clarify anything. So let's look at the falling of the wicked here. All right. So let's go back to the interlinear. So there's the falling of the just man. Now let's look at when the wicked shall fall here. It is you. It's this Hebrew word. I keep wanting to say Greek. It is this Hebrew word.
Strong's H3782, Kashal.
It is used 65 times. Kashal is translated fall 27 times, stumble 19 times, cast down 4 times, feeble 4 times, overthrown 2 times, ruin 2 times, bereave, decayed, faileth, utterly, weak variant. Strong's definition is a little more, you know, succinct than the last Hebrew word. It's to totter or to waver through weakness of the legs, especially the ankle, by implication to falter, stumble, faint, or fall, cast down, be decayed, cause fall down, ruined, be overthrown, cause stumble, utterly be weak, right? Not a big help. It means to stumble, to totter, to stumble, to be tottering, be feeble, cause to stumble, bring injury or ruin to, overthrow, to make feeble, make weak, to be made to stumble, to bereave. Now, there's some words there that a lot of people will run to. See, when the wicked fall, they're overthrown, right? And that is one of the possible meanings, but it also just means to totter, or to totter, to stagger, to stumble. That seems to be the basic meaning. So do the Hebrew words, do they clarify anything? Not really. They don't offer a lot of clear insight because they're used a lot. They're used so many different ways. So what do we do with Proverbs 24:16? Well, let's go back to it one more time. All right? Proverbs 24:16. We got the whole punctuation thing. That there's disagreement on how it should be, how verse 15 should be punctuated. And even if we put a period there, we put a semicolon, if we connect the verses, does that dramatically change how we interpret them? Or is it just two verses connected because they are drawing a contrast between the wicked and the righteous? Maybe, maybe not. Both the just man and the wicked man falls in this passage, which is what we emphasized in our last time together. The word fall, basically falleth or fall, two different Hebrew words, but there's no like smoking gun in there. Go see that man, it's falling. All right. Something bad happens. You fall. All right. Doesn't necessarily limit how we can interpret this. Just know both fall. I got to stress this again. Both fall. All right. Now, let's do a third thing. So we got the punctuation. We got the Hebrew. We got the original languages. Nothing majorly helpful there. Let's now go to commentaries. Let's see what commentaries have to say. So I'm going to go back to Bible Hub. Right. Here we go. I'm going to go to verse 16. All right. Now, if we go to Bible Hub, here's what we find. We go to the first commentary here. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. That is, falls into trouble, not sin, as is often supposed. Therefore, thy malice will be of no avail, for God's protection is about him. Now, according to them, hey, this is not about falling into sin. This is not. This is about falling into trouble. This is about falling into trouble. The just man falls into trouble seven times. The wicked man, falls into trouble as well. Falls into mischief. But the wicked man falls as well. Right? So the just man falls into trouble. He gets back up. The wicked man falls, but he falls into mischief. Now, we could do a little work on mischief, but right now we're just trying to figure out what does the just man fall into here. All right, that's the first one. They don't offer any justification for that. They don't try to prove it. They just say, hey, that is, he falls into trouble, not sin. They don't say the reason we know this is because of verse 15. They don't offer they don't offer much of anything there. Now let's go to the pulpit commentary. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. The fall may be taken of sin or of calamity. All right, now we're getting somewhere. The pulpit commentary comes along and says, no, wait. It could refer to both. So is this a situation where does it have to be either or? Does it have to be, no, he falls into sin. No, he falls into trouble. Could it be the fact that the passage could be applicable to both concepts? That the just man falls into trouble, the just man falls into sin seven times. Both concepts can be true. The emphasis is on the fact that they fall, but they rise seven times. Is that they fall seven times, but they rises up again. He rises up another time. Is that the emphasis? And so it could involve both. I think that's a possibility. Let's see. They at least offer a longer defense of their position. This is what they have to say. Preachers, ancient and modern, have made much use of this text in the first sense. In other words, referring to falling into sin. Now, this is very important. This is very important. That means, according to the pulpit commentary, now again, they don't offer justification, they don't offer proof of this. It would take a long time to try to prove it, but I think most everything I've ever read, it's pretty common to interpret Proverbs 24:16 as falling into sin. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is right. Just means that if a lot of people have gone with this interpretation, we can't just immediately throw it out. We have to at least give it some thought. Why has so many people went with this idea? In the past, even in the ancient church and in the modern church, why has it been a common idea in both? Now, they say the reason this has happened is they want to describe how a good man may fall into venial or more serious sins, but he never loses his love of God and rises from his fall by repentance on every occasion. We also find the words in die a day added, which indeed occur in some manuscripts. Now, I wonder where they add the word in die. Just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. They don't say, so I guess some manuscripts added the word in, I see, the words in die a day, in die a day added, which indeed occur in some manuscripts, but are not in the original. But the verb seems not to be used in the sense of falling morally. And the meaning here is that the just man frequently falls into trouble. He is not secure against worldly cares and losses or the insidious attacks of the man mentioned. But he never loses his trust in God or offends by fretfulness and impatience, and always serves God's providential watch over him and delivers him out of all of his afflictions. Seven times means merely often, that number being used to express plurality. So they go with the idea, that at least historically it's been used for both, but they say that some manuscripts add, I guess, the words "and die," but they don't really explain where, or they don't give me an example, but they seem to argue that the verb doesn't mean to refer to falling in a moral sense. That if we go back and look at the Hebrew word that's used there, it doesn't usually refer to falling in a moral sense. That may be true, but it also, there was a lot of possibilities that it can refer to falling in a figurative way. There's a lot of different ways it's used. Maybe it's not normally used that way, but is it beyond the possible way of interpreting it? I don't think it's beyond the possible way of interpreting it, but all right. So if we go with this idea, okay, it's a general principle that just men, godly people, falls seven times into trouble, but they rise up again. It's just a general principle. And the wicked fall and falls into mischief, the way the King James says. How many of the translations interpret that what the wicked falls into? They fall into calamity. They fall and don't get up. They fall and they are overthrown. So the righteous falls into trouble, they get up. The wicked falls into trouble and they're devastated and destroyed. Now, if we go with this idea, we're going to run into at least one major issue here. I've seen righteous people fall and they don't ever seem to get back up. And I've seen wicked people fall into all kinds of trouble and calamity and they seem to bounce right back up and don't seem to have any problems. So if it's a general principle, how general a principle is it? Like, how frequently does it work this way? Hey, if you're a righteous person, you're going to get back up. And well, that godly, ungodly person over there, when they fall into calamity, they're just done. They're never getting back up. Like, do we preach that as it's such a general principle that it's not even really that applicable? Now, if we talk about no, both the wicked and the just fall into sin, and the righteous man will repent and get back up, where the wicked will not repent and get back up because, well, they're wicked. That would be then a definitive, I think that you can almost make that more definitive and more, at least it would stay in line with doctrine like the perseverance of the saints, that no, a believer will fall into sin, but they're gonna get back up. They're gonna repent. They're gonna struggle. They're gonna continue to move forward. Where the wicked, why would they repent? They fall into sin. They fall and they sin, and they just stay right there in their sin. That seems to be a more, if we make that a general principle, it's much more applicable than saying, hey, if you're righteous and you fall, hey, don't worry, you're going to get back up. But if you're ungodly and you fall into trouble, you're never getting back up. Well, people would be like, well, that's not always true. Like, that's where I start having a little bit of problem with it. I don't think we have enough information in the text to be dogmatic. I think it can refer to both concepts. I kind of like what the pulpit commentary did at the beginning. Let's go to another commentary here. I'm going to pull up parallel commentaries. All right. Let's see here. Barnes notes on the Bible. The teaching of the proverb warns men not to attack or plot against the righteous. They will lose their labor. Though the just man fall, not into sin, but into calamities, yet he riseth up. The point of the teaching is not the liability of good men to err, but God's providential care over them. Seven times is certain for an uncertain number. In contrast with this is the fate of the evildoers who fall utterly, even in a single distress. So they go with the idea, no, this is, the just man may fall into calamity, to difficulty, to trouble seven times, but he's going to get back up because God's looking out for him. But the wicked, one calamity and they're done. One calamity and they could be finished. Is there, I mean, if it's a general principle, I don't know if that's true. I just don't know if that's true. I've seen lost people, man, suffer absolutely devastating calamity. I mean, horrific things. I mean, there were lots of unbelievers who literally survived Nazi concentration camps and went on to live their lives. They were never a believer in God in Christ. They were never a true Christian. So, I mean, how do you understand that? I mean, I've heard of atheists suffering horrible things and never recounted their atheism, never renounced their atheism. So it's like, how, if that's a general principle, is it so vague that it, I mean, does it really have any meaning? That's where I have a hard time with going with the calamity idea. Okay. Matthew Poole's commentary. Falleth can refer to either into sin or rather into calamities, of which he evidently speaks both in the foregoing verses and the opposite and the following branch of this verse. And so this word is used in the next verse. Okay, so they go on, basically they go on here. I'm not going to read everything they have here, but they go at least with the idea that it could be both. Okay. I guess they kind of make an argument more for the calamities here, but they at least mention both, I should say. All right. Gill's exposition, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. This is to be understood of a truly just man, not of one that is only outwardly and seemingly so, or of a temporary believer and a nominal professor, but of such who are thoroughly convinced of their own unrighteousness and believe in Christ for righteousness and have it applied and imputed to them, as well as have principles of grace and righteousness implanted in them and live righteously in this evil world. These often fall either into trouble or into sins, and indeed into both, and this one is the cause of the other, and both senses may be retained. So Gill goes with the both concept. The both concept. They don't do much there. I'm looking for any other. Cambridge, though, is more blunt here. Falleth not into sin, for the Hebrew word is never used of moral lapse, but into trouble or calamity. All right, so let's stop right there, and now let's back up and look at it. Now, I know that's a little tedious. I know it's not the most exciting to listen to, but I like trying to get you to work through this and struggle with it. All right, so let's play a little game here. First, let's go with the idea that was presented in the email. What I try to do, this is another principle I try to do, when I immediately disagree with something I hear, what I try to do is to stop myself from immediately arguing against it. I then say, okay, let's assume that is right. And then I try to follow it to its logical conclusion and see if it falls apart in any way, shape, or form between the time I embrace it for the argument's sake until I reach some kind of conclusion. If things begin to fall apart, then I realize, okay, maybe there's a problem here. If it works all the way to the conclusion, then I have to then try to determine what I can find to either prove it or disprove it. So let's just play along here and go along with it and see if this makes any sense. All right, here we go. Proverbs 24:15. Lay not wait, a wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, spoil not his resting place. So, hey, wicked man, wicked people out there, don't mess with the righteous, right? I'm here in Texas. It's a common phrase in Texas. Don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with Texas. Is this God telling you, don't mess with the righteous people? And the reason you don't want to mess with them is because of a principle, right? I guess a general principle. We could even argue that it's even being more dogmatic. Hey, you don't want to mess with righteous people because of a fact. And here is the fact. That just man, you may knock them down 7 times. You may break in, persecute them, beat them, take all of their stuff. You may knock them down. But here's what you need to discover. They're going to get back up. So it's an exercise in futility to mess with them. It's an exercise in futility to persecute them. It's an exercise in futility to break into their house and steal all of their goods. You're not going to destroy them. They're going to get back up. But hey, wicked person, you need to realize this. When you fall into mischief, when you fall into calamity, when you fall, whatever you fall into, it's over. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be absolutely overthrown. So don't mess with them. You need to worry about yourself, because when you fall, it's complete. When they fall, they get back up. Now, that sounds really good. That preaches really good. Everybody will say amen. But this creates a dangerous precedent. And it would go something like this. All right. I'll just use the example of a family in my church, right? Where their daughter went missing. It was a horrible situation. And then they found her body and the person and their daughter had died. Horrible, horrible, horrible situation. Now, could someone come along and go, okay, you've been knocked down by the actions of the wicked. You better get back up. You should just get right back up. You shouldn't be overthrown. You shouldn't be devastated by this. Now, I know nobody would say that the first day. I know nobody would say that the first week. I know nobody would probably say that the first month. But if you're not careful, someone could be like, well, you're going to get back up. You're going to get back up. You're going to get back up. Well, what does it mean to get back up? What does it look like? Now this almost becomes, in the hands of some, a weapon for any time a Christian gets knocked down and is suffering through the troubles of this life, that, hey, get back up. And if you don't get back up, well, that probably indicates you're not saved. It could be almost used as a weapon. I'm not saying that that makes it not, that would be the abuse of it. But I'm saying that it would at least hold some level. If you're going to interpret it that way, there's at least a danger in doing that. right? So one, there's a possible danger that someone could misuse it. Now, let me make it clear. The misuse of a text should not determine how we interpret the text. Someone's misuse of the text should not be the basis of how I interpret it. I just want you to at least recognize some people could use it that way, all right? However, even if we don't abuse it, if we do interpret it that way, it does place a little, some level of pressure on us that when we get knocked down by the wicked, by circumstances, by trouble, that we better get back up or it indicates that we're not a just man. There's at least a little bit of pressure built into that interpretation. There's no way to get around that. It can become a weapon that is abused, but there is some pressure that would be built into it. I don't know. Maybe there's some comfort there. I wouldn't see it as comfort. I'd be seeing it as, oh boy, you know. I mean, so what? I mean, some people would say that when my mother died, I was knocked down. And then when I knelt down on a floor in a house, about how many miles from here? 10 miles from where I'm currently sitting, maybe about 10 miles from where I'm currently sitting. I knelt down on the floor and took a gun and got ready to shoot myself. You could have said that, you know, I didn't really rise back up. Okay. I completely fell down. I mean, you can say, well, ultimately you did. So then you can say, well, see, it's applicable. I'm just saying that at least temporarily, it did not look like I was rising back up. It looked pretty desperate. So that one just leads to a little bit of pressure, I think, to be fair. All right. So number one, it could be abused, but that doesn't make it wrong. Number two, it does lead to a little bit of pressure. Number three, I think this at least has to be considered. It becomes problematic because it doesn't always work out this way, does it? I mean, do wicked people stumble one time and are completely overthrown and destroyed? How often do wicked people stumble, fall because of the troubles of life and are just completely overthrown and destroyed, just completely devastated? That's the end of them. Because I've known lost person after lost person after lost person who've gone through all kinds of troubles, all kinds of pains, all kinds of difficulties, and they're still moving right along. They've gone through death, suffering, loss, tragedy, disease, poverty, whatever the case may be. So I like, if it's a general principle, what does it hold anything? So that's another possible issue. Another thing to consider. So those are three possible issues: abuse, pressure, and reality. Abuse, pressure, and reality creates at least a little hesitancy for me to go this way. All right, a little hesitancy for me to go this way. However, I will agree, and I think, now that is good, Heather. Is it possible? Heather just asked this question. Is it possible that this is an eternal sense? In other words, the righteous man may fall seven times into trouble. He may fall seven times. He may, you know, boom, horrible things happen. Horrible things happen. Horrible things happen. But he will rise again in the sense, in an eternal sense. He is going to ultimately rise above all of these earthly troubles, pain, and suffering, and be glorified and be in the eternal state where there's no more pain and no more suffering and no more death. But the wicked, they may fall in this life, but ultimately they will be overthrown and destroyed because they are wicked. Now that makes a little bit more sense, because now we don't have the problem of just the reality of this not being seen all the time. That's a possibility. I'm going to go with this idea. Here's what I'm going to go with. I think it is possible, not only based off the context, but also based off the wide range of meaning, the word fall here comes into play, that this can refer to both concepts. Let me explain. First, the just and the wicked man both fall into sin all the time. That's reality. No question about it. That is reality. So that one holds to reality. The just the just man and the wicked man falls into sin. If you don't believe me, just listen to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, and just hear all of the crazy, ungodly, worldly, fleshly attitudes and actions happening in that church. And trust me, they're happening in your church. They're happening in my church. They're happening in your life and my life. That just fits a real picture. We fall over and over and over and over and over again. It fits the reality we've all experienced, unless you're just living in denial. The wicked fall, we fall. The difference is we fall into sin, but we get back up in the sense of, one, we're never destroyed because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Two, I do believe a believer will always be brought back to repentance at some point. They will, you know, find themselves miserable and convicted and will finally rise back up in their conviction and repentance. But not only that, ultimately, they will fall seven times into sin, but ultimately, all of their works may burn up, but they're going to still stand before God and be saved because of his imputed righteousness. So it deals with repentance in the now. It deals with the eternal guarantee of salvation. It fits everything. But the wicked person, they fall into calamity. They fall into sin. They fall into wickedness, whatever the case may be. Well, one, they're not going to repent of it unless they become saved. And two, well, it's got the eternal consequences that they're going to be eternally damned. So the sin one, just, it fits reality. It fits the reality of the world in which we live. It also fits the spiritual understanding of salvation, being by grace alone, through faith alone, because of an imputed righteousness. It fits everything. It fits everything. But let me say that I do believe it can also have an application that, because, and I want you to think about this. I think this is important. Hopefully I can make this clear here. The reason I think both can be implied here is because if you go to the book of James, in James chapter 1, it refers to trials and temptations. And remember, a trial, when you fall into different trials, and that can be the troubles and difficulties of this life. Every trial can become a temptation when we respond to the trial, to life circumstances, in an incorrect way. Every problem you fall into in this life, it can be a trial that can strengthen you, or it can become a source of temptation where you fall. So yes, we may fall, the wicked, we may fall into trouble and pain and suffering at the hands of the wicked. That's a trial, but it can be a source of temptation, which we fell and we fall and we fall into sin as a result. Trial, trouble, circumstances is very much always connected to temptation. Every trial becomes a temptation when we respond to it incorrectly. If we respond to it correctly, then it becomes a trial that purges and sanctifies and leads to spiritual growth. Every trial, let's say right now, or when I get ready to leave, let's say I get ready to leave the church and I walk out there and someone has put a knife through all of the tires. They've cut the tires and I'm just stranded here. And not only am I stranded here, I've got to sit there and go, how am I going to ever pay to get new tires for my car? Well, that's I just now fell because of the trials or into trouble, into difficulty because of the wicked. Now, guess what? At that moment, my response is either going to be one of godliness or it's going to be one of ungodliness. And I guarantee you, I'm just going to be honest with you, I'd probably be like, you gotta be kidding me. And my brain, even if the words don't come out of my mouth, my brain are probably gonna say be thinking words that I should not say. And I'm probably gonna be like, whoever did this is a jerk. And I'm probably not gonna be like loving my enemy and wanting to turn the other cheek. I'm probably gonna be wanting to find who the person is, get them arrested, have them in jail, and probably try to cut their tires on their car as well. I know it sounds very vindictive, but I'm just being honest with you. There's no point in pretending to be more righteous than I am, because I'm ungodly just like you are. That would be falling into trial and trouble, but at the same time, sin is connected with it depending on how I respond. Well, how many times do you fall into trial and trouble and you fall into sin because you don't respond correctly? But the praise God, because of repentance, we get back up. We, at some point, we learn from it. At some point, we move forward. The wicked, they fall into trial and trouble. Well, they can respond any way they want. They're going to just stay in their sinful state because they're sinful, right? They're going to be overthrown by the trial and trouble because they're never going to respond in a godly way because they're not godly. But it would still be connected with both trial, trouble, and sin. I think to reduce it to one ignores the connection of trial with temptation. They're connected. They will always be connected. Every trial and trouble, every difficulty, every time I fall into whatever, there's a temptation waiting right there. Someone breaks into this church and beats me down, right? I'm falling. I fell into calamity. I fell into trouble. Now, I will either respond in a godly way or an ungodly way. I will either forgive and love my enemy, or I will seek their immediate destruction. That they're right there. They're connected. So to say, no, this is about falling into trouble. This is about falling into calamity. Well, what do you think? Whenever we fall into trial, trouble, and calamity, there's a temptation waiting. So why would you why would you separate the two? I think it deals with both. Now, I probably would have not thought of the second interpretation of trial and trouble if it wasn't for this person emailing. I would have just focused on falling into sin because that's where I was like laser focused on that. So this person at least challenged me to bring in this other concept. I just don't think you can exclude the sin concept because here's the reality. If you're saved, you're going to fall into sin. If you're wicked, you're going to fall into sin. You're going to continue to sin. If you're saved, you're going to fall into the trials, troubles, calamities of this world, sometimes brought upon you by wicked people. If you're unsaved, you're going to fall into the trials, troubles, and calamities of this world, brought on, in many cases, onto you by other evil people. Those are both just absolute realities. And the reality is trial, trouble, calamity is connected to temptation, at least specifically for the believer. Even for the unbeliever, in the sense that in many cases when they face trial, trouble, and difficulties, they respond in even a more ungodly way, maybe become bitter, maybe become vindictive, maybe seek revenge, whatever the case may be. And so they go from sin to sin to sin. But even as just people, we can do the same thing. I believe both concepts are present. So we, in a sense, think of it this way. Connect this, I'll end with this. Connect it back to Genesis. Here's Abram, a man justified by faith alone. He finds himself falling into the troubles of life. He lives in a world where there's grave danger that could possibly lead to him being killed because he has a beautiful wife, right? Well, how does he respond to this trial, to this calamity, to this difficulty? He responded by lying. So he fell into a difficulty. He fell into a very bad situation. He responded in an ungodly way by lying, by putting his wife in danger, creating all kinds of bad situations. So there, both are present in the life of Abram. He falls, but he gets back up. He falls, he gets back up, and then we finally see that spiritual growth. I think spiritual growth does not occur without the falling and getting back up. Falling into trial, trouble, and calamity, and falling into sin. Both are going to happen, both are connected, and both require, and praise God, for the believer, we will get back up. Not only in the present, we'll get back up to some level, at least we will repent, we will continue moving forward in our walk with God, but ultimately, we will get back up in eternity. I think both concepts are present. I think if we just reduce this, no, this is just talking about falling into calamity, and then the righteous is going to get back up, but the unrighteous is not. That just becomes such a general principle that's not, I don't even know how we would even see how many times does that even happen? And I think you put a lot of pressure on people. Man, if I fall into a difficulty, I think you have to connect it in a lot of different ways for it to really fit perfectly. All right. I hope that makes sense. I'm going to ask, since Heather is listening live, I think, well, maybe she's not listening anymore, but if she is listening live, I'm going to give her the opportunity to tell me, does that make sense or does that not make sense? Or if she need, because she may ask the clarifying question that everyone else who hears this after the fact will ask. So I'll see, give it a minute to see if she's still listening and see if that was helpful or if it makes sense. I just don't think there's any other way to go about it. I just think. All right. She says, so far it makes sense. Okay, good. So I'm going to stop there because we're already over an hour as usual. But I think that's being fair. I think that's being fair that both concepts to the person who emailed me, thank you, because I was obviously overlooking the one concept, but I think both are connected. I think both are connected. I cannot dogmatically say how 15 is connected to 16 because we have the punctuation controversy. The word fall doesn't really, to try to restrict the word, a Hebrew word for fall when the just man falls, to saying it never has anything to do with a moral failure. I mean, I guess I could go through every time that it's used, what, over 400 times to see. Heather says she may have to think a bit more. Okay, well, hopefully she will consider it and whatever conclusion she comes to, well, we may have to revisit this because we definitely want to get a correct understanding. We definitely want to get a correct understanding. But I just don't think textually we can rule out that it's both because the punctuation is up to the translators. Even if you connect them, why can't it be both? Why the wicked can create circumstances that we fall not only into difficulties, but become the source of falling into sin. I mean, so that doesn't rule it out. So even if the punctuation would not rule out being both, no matter if there's a period or not a period, the Hebrew word for fall there doesn't, you can't say, well, it has no, you can say it's not used for falling into a moral situation, but it doesn't mean it excludes it in any way, shape, or form. The word is wide open. I mean, it's used a million different ways. So you can't say it completely excludes it. So the Hebrew doesn't exclude it being both. The punctuation doesn't exclude it being both. Reality seems to demand that it is both. And the New Testament correlation between trials and temptation, to me, really then becomes the glue that brings the two together. And just the reality of that fact. Just the reality of that fact. I think that is important. All right. I'll stop right there. Okay. I'll be back on the air here shortly. We'll work on something else, hopefully. I hope that was helpful. I hope that was beneficial. Okay. Let me know what you think. newsif@yahoo.com. newsif@yahoo.com. That's newsif@yahoo.com. We may have to talk about this again. We will see. We've got Friday and Saturday to try to, well, we got to finish reviewing the sermon. So, well, we'll see. We want to get back to understanding a theology of failure. But this really is helpful because a theology of failure has to include the reality that many Christians, when they face calamity, trial, and trouble and difficulty, will not respond in a godly way, and then that trial becomes a source of temptation. That's a reality. We all know that. All right, we'll stop right there. Everyone have a great evening. God bless.